Welcome to our fifth in a series entitled Lord of the Rings, Experiencing God's Best in Your Family, and I'm glad you've been a part of it. Today we come to the tearful side of this subject. We've talked about hard things as we've gone along, but today is the portion of it that I think many people in this room would recognize as the hardest part of the subject. The reality is that many in this room would live out the subtitle of what we're going to teach on this morning, which is living a plan B life when you had plan A dreams. And that's what we're going to talk about. Before we get into it, I want to mention just one bit of family news. We have had an old dear friend pass away this week. Vincent Graham was a part of this congregation's life for many, many years. Vincent was he's a native of Jamaica. Had a ministry of evangelism in the Caribbean. Dear friend. In fact, Rick Bushnell, who's our seniors minister here at Primetimers, and Vincent and myself, we all overlapped. We preached at the same little small church in Oklahoma while we were all going through college. And so I kind of got acquainted with Vincent through just the reputation. And then when Julie and I were just young married, Vincent used to come and spend nights with us and stop by and see us. And a million-dollar voice. Good man. I find myself, even though he had cancer and knew it was coming, very emotional, dear friend. Some of you in this series would have to admit that you have been avoiding church on Sunday mornings because of this series. The reality is that this is an uncomfortable subject for you. To speak about godly families feels almost like we're just kind of taking a bullwhip out and beating you up over something. In fact, you may feel very strongly, feel left out. Many of you would say, I'm rooting for others to have it, but I don't have that Cosby kind of godly family, whatever it is. You root for other people, but you feel so painful. It's like an ice pick coming out every time we talk on this subject. You feel very alone. In your family, you feel very messy and broken and unmet dreams. If that's how you feel this morning, somehow that the ideal Christian family is set out in, up here and you're sort of down here, I want to give you a challenge. My challenge would be for you to do a thorough study of Scripture of every family you can find in Scripture. When you begin to walk through Scripture and say, okay, I feel left out of having a biblical family. Truth is, when you go through Scripture, you're going to very quickly go, wait a second, I got a biblical family. I don't want that one. What I want is this one up here. Because the story in Scripture over and over and over again is that the families that are illustrated for you in Scripture are not what you expect. The families that are illustrated for you in Scripture are the very families that are living Plan B lives when they had Plan A dreams. Perhaps you're one of them who would say, in your marriage, you're very unloved. And you have somebody who's staying married to you, but you've tried this to capture your husband's heart, and you can't capture it. You tried this to capture his heart, and you couldn't capture it. And you thought, if it just happened, I could have his heart. But you never have had your husband's heart, and you long for what you see in others who hold hands and who have a sense of tenderness, but you're on the outside looking in. Well, you and Leah would share something in common in Scripture. Maybe your father was married four times, and all you know about your family is fighting and turmoil. And the most unsafe place you know is in the presence of your siblings and your family. Going home is a bit of a nightmare. You and Joseph could have a conversation. Maybe it's on the other hand, maybe you're the good son. You're the one with all the weight of all the world on your shoulders. You see, your dad had this awkward situation. Talk about a short for something. This awkward situation, and your father has a son, your half-brother, but your mom hates the half-brother and hates everything it represents, and your mom makes everything miserable in your family enough that in these early teenage years, far too early, he is driven out. Maybe you recognize all the whispering then, somehow as this young teenager hates you. Maybe you and Isaac have something in common. Perhaps in your family there's a horrible secret. A secret could have been of anything, perhaps what a brother did to a sister. Everyone who hears it is so shocked that they fall into silence, or they become so angry they can hardly contain themselves. But as bad as that sin is, the worst sin in your family even transcends that, because your family said, "Don't you tell anybody. Nobody can know this." And so as Tamar, your entire life, all you know is to keep family secrets. Don't dare say anything. Maybe your parents died early. You were raised by others. Perhaps you know the city of Nob. Perhaps you had a child taken away and raised by the state, and you couldn't even raise your own child. Maybe Amram and Jochebed you ought to have a conversation with. Maybe your dad struggled with insanity. Let's look at Saul's family. Everywhere you look, you find the same pattern. Even Jesus' family was no piece of cake. We don't know the dynamics of Christ's family, but we do know this. The dad disappears from all history very, very quickly. And so there's an absence of Joseph, at least in the storytelling, and whatever brothers and their relationship, the rest of the siblings with Jesus, it's a rejection of Christ until it. And so you even find his own family has this division. You speak of Timothy, and so it goes. Why? Why this repeated brokenness within families? Is it because the idea of a godly family is a myth? It's unattainable? Even teaching on it's a bit like a fraud? It's like talking about the unicorn. Go build a unicorn! Well, they don't exist. Is that the problem with godly families? I don't think so. But I do think we come face to face with the reality this morning we're going to spend some time on. That reality is pretty simple. You see, in the same way that water always flows to the sea, all my sin and all sin always pools up at the feet of the people who most love me. Wherever you find the presence of sin, the ground zero of sin, it's going to be in the presence of a family. Ground zero for sin, the place that's most destructive, the heart of the storm, will never be a place like this. We may talk about sin in a place like this, and you hear the word a lot here, and you think, oh, this must be where sin must really be dealt with. Then, nah, it's not true at all. The heartbeat of sin is not in this room. The heartbeat of sin is not somehow at church camps or revivals. Ground zero for sin, the eye of the storm, is not even in the casinos. It's not in the bars. It's not even in the strip clubs. You want to know where the greatest devastation of sin will always take place? It will follow somebody home. And so the kid in this room who shoplifts, 12-year-olds, 15-year-olds, 17-year-old, I don't know who it is, but the kid in this room who shoplifts, it's not Target that gets bent out of shape. It's not Walmart or the police department that are deeply distressed. Do you want to know who will pay the emotional price for a 13-year-old boy shoplifting somewhere? The answer is the betrayal of trust and love will occur, that his mother will cry into her pillow till she can't cry anymore, and she will weep the night because of how terrifying it is to have a son that you can't trust, or a daughter, and you wonder where the heart of your child's going, and that mother will weep till she can't weep anymore. There'll be a brother who's beside himself. What do I do with my 13-year-old brother or my 9-year-old? Sin has its vortex in the family. You let a man, and again I'm speaking about sin in this case, but you let a man have a poor work ethic, or a man be lazy, or a man being an embezzler. It's not Wall Street that struggles. It's his wife and kids that have to pack the suitcases and pack the U-Hauls and pick up and leave friends and start in new schools and walk hallways and have to drop out of baseball leagues and all kinds of stuff because a man could not take his sin and draw a line and say, well, I live with my sin over here, but my family I'll somewhat protect. It's not possible. All sin flows back to the family, always does. You find the woman who's emotionally immature. It's not the neighbors that are losing sleep. It's her five-year-old little girl who's sobbing in a bed and sobbing so hard she can hardly get her breath. It's a five-year-old girl who can't figure out what mood mom's in today and how do you walk on eggs. And a five-year-old girl has her chest sobbing over and over again. There's an 11-year-old boy who on the one hand loves his mom, on the other hand is so mad at his mom he can't figure out what does he do. And they get so mixed up. And she says to herself over and over again, I'm not a bad mama, am I? I'm not a bad mama. And she can convince herself that her sin somehow sets over here. It never does. The teen who's rebellious and disrespectful. The teen who refuses to strip that persona away. It's not the school district that grieves. It's the father who sits on the stool and he weeps behind a bathroom door. He's the one who ends up sitting in the bathroom floor throwing up over and over again because the emotions are so strong. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to pull my son back from the brink. I don't know how to help rescue his life. They'll conduct school with or without him. But that family doesn't know how to operate. You want to know why you have this collision of massive themes in Scripture? A Jesus who weeps over Jerusalem. A Jesus who speaks about sin in such hideous and horrible ways. The answer is, sin is not some theoretical discussion. It's not some abstract religious idea. Sin is the very thing that when you follow the other stream that leads to it, it's the one that tears the heart out of our children and the heart out of our parents and the heart out of our grandparents, and on it goes. You want a reason for purity today? You want a reason to live a godly and wise life? You may come to some line and say, wow, I wonder what happened if I step over that line. What would it do? I wonder if I could get back safely. If I stepped over this line, would anybody even know or care? Would God forgive me if I stepped over and came back? And you can play that game all you want. And there's biblical answers to those, by the way. But the only thing I would remind you is every time you do that, it will never be a private sin. It will always be a family sin. You will end up hurting and bringing about a bleeding in the heart of the people who love you most and the people you most want to love. You want a reason for purity? I'm being honest when I tell you, look left and right. Look left and right. Every choice made in the dark, every decision you make, like water that goes to the sea, every sin follows you home. Everybody in this room knows that at some level. Everybody in this room has a story. I know we could call anybody up, but I'm going to take advantage of family again. If I ever run out of family, I don't know what I'll do. I have a nephew, Brant, if you wouldn't mind coming. This is Brant. Brant is my sister's, one of my sister's sons. She has four boys, trying to get one of them to turn out right still. But this is Brant. Brant actually is... become a very dear friend. He's been my nephew since he was born, but the transition of a friendship has been so sweet. Let me give you this. Brant is a PA here in town. In fact, if it's somebody's office, if you get a little orthopedic surgery, he's the one who's involved in a little of that as a physician assistant watching some ways. Brant's background is that he was married. I did his wedding, in fact. And they'd been married a little while, had a one-year-old little girl at the time. And it was pretty devastating change. His wife made a decision, and there was somebody else she'd rather be married to. And that took place. Brant, I guess I'd ask, and I know you weren't oblivious, but did you see it coming? Did you have any idea?
No, not at all. Everything started out just right. You know, met a girl midway through college. Dating was fun. The engagement process just just went how we wanted it to. Since we were family, the preacher only tripled his rates, and everything was just perfect. You know, a year into the marriage, we had a little girl who's healthy, or who was healthy. I think she's still healthy. But everything was just how we wanted it, and I really thought we'd be together forever. I think everybody else probably did too. But around the two-year mark, the time surrounding our move to begin PA school, some pretty obvious red flags were raised. I look back and feel I should have seen them sooner or seen them coming, but also some things I wish I would have done differently, of course. But the abrupt onset of it all and the abrupt end just completely blindsided me.
So I got this phone call. I'm sure I wasn't the first one, but a big phone call, and we started a series of conversations on the phone. But how did you manage the crisis in the middle of it? What kind of was your pattern when you were trying to salvage this thing and it was all falling apart on you?
Yeah. Initially, I just dove into the Word. I sought God with all that I knew. The program I was in required a lot of me, and that was a blessing. A lot of my attention was required. But all the free time, or much of the free time I spent seeking the Lord, but I was kind of handicapped. My comprehension of Christianity was quite shallow at the time. It was all based in tangible results, and it just put me on a roller coaster and shoved me down for a series of highs and lows that was all hinged on terms and that I thought any loving God would deal with in this situation as far as answer to prayers and how it would eventually turn out. And I pursued it that way, but as you can imagine or guess, nothing changed. We were heading for divorce.
That sense of negotiating with God, God, boy, I want to really believe in you. If I believe strong enough, you'll save this marriage and you'll save this marriage. And that's my faith is I'll do that. And then lo and behold, he was putting his faith and yet it wasn't really changing things. And this sense of, well, maybe God can't be trusted. And that whole roller coaster of all that taking place. So you're in the middle of that and then you get another hard blow about 6 months later.
I had a diagnosis of cancer. It was a short fight that luckily God brought me through. It wasn't anything compared to, I know, many long, drawn-out struggles with cancer that other people had. But it was the plot just kept getting too thick and too thick. And things had gone from on course to way, way off. And I didn't have a clue what to do.
Okay. So dust settles out. Your wife has left you. You're divorced. You're the custody battles for a child and all those things. What did you discover about yourself and what did you discover about God?
Yeah. About myself, there was just reflecting. There was all sorts of complacency about the blessings of God. As far as the family that was, just didn't value that the way that I know the Lord intended me to. As well, I just have to warn anybody that's in a similar situation. I had to fight this urge to provide for myself. I have this moral slack, this moral, these grounds to stand on that I can go meet these needs and I can take care of myself because somebody has wronged me. And I'm justified in that. And that of course, doesn't help anything. About God, though, through all that, he was just so faithful. He's faithful when I was faithless that he had some things to teach me and teach all of us through times of suffering that you can fellowship with God in the good times, and I'm sure he intends for us to do that. But there is something different about fellowshipping with Christ in the tough times. There's just a completeness to your faith and your relationship with him that until you get there, until you fellowship with God in a rough time, you just don't get the whole scope of it. And he met me in that time.
So who's the man standing here now?
I'm a man that still hopes in this plan A that Randy talks about. That I hope for Ashton to love the Lord, to grow up and love her with all our heart, love him with all our heart. I hope for even a family, perhaps, to be as tall as Katie and all sorts of things. But no, my hopes haven't changed. They're tall, and they're not going anywhere. But God has taught me, and truly, he has taught me that those things don't have to be met or fulfilled for me to be complete and whole in Christ, and my identity lying right there.
Thank you, Brad. In the brief time that we have, I want to speak, I guess, on one central idea as we wrap up this series a little bit. The reality that all sin will flow home is inevitable. You cannot keep it from it. You cannot build a dike. You cannot dig a ditch deep enough and say it won't happen in my family. The very reason Christ died is because sin is so devastating and it impacts every life. The inevitability of sin flowing to your family, that you can't avoid. But there is a perspective with a promise you have to hang on to. And everybody that I know that is righteous has found that the wholeness in their life came when they grabbed this perspective, and this perspective with a promise. Holding that perspective is not easy. In fact, it will take godly friends who help you hang on to it. You'll hang on to it and it'll slip between your fingers and you'll lose it for a few moments. And you'll have to hunt desperately for it again to find it, but to hold on to it again. You'll even go and teach on it in different places. And people will say, wow, I love how they have a hold of that. But on your way home, it will tend to slip through your fingers again. And you'll have to cry out to God, God, clear up my thinking again. Help me hold this perspective. But this perspective with a promise, that's what changes everything. If I can speak very blunt, and I said last hour, Brant's my family, so he has to forgive me. Brant has always had a sharp mind. He's always been a clever boy. He's always been likable as all get out. But the thing that his mother longed for, and the things that those of us who knew him longed for, was that his fellowship with God wouldn't be quite as shallow as it somewhat seemed. You kept rooting for something a little deeper you hoped was there. And I can tell you it was never God's will for his marriage to fall apart. I know that beyond the shadow of a doubt. It was never God's will this journey would occur this way. But I can tell you this. Brant is the man his mother always prayed for. Mother and dad. I'm speaking about my sister. He has two personal. His mom and dad prayed for. Brant has become the man because why? Because the perspective in the middle of the pain changes everything. It's a perspective with a promise. There's a paradox in the Christian life. The paradox is the Christian will grieve more and be more sober and serious than anybody else. The opposite side of that paradox is this. There's a wow and wonder factor that the Christian will have even in the middle of their pain. To grieve, the Christian's going to do that because the Christian understands what could have been. You're going to be aware of what you are missing. The Christian is going to have a deeper grief because you know the hopes and dreams of God are better than this. You know that. And there's something actually wonderful about waking up and knowing how to grieve over what you don't have. That's really healthy and good. I've been around hog farms and dairy farms and all those sort of things. And one of the realities, if you're on a hog farm long enough or dairy farm long enough, what begins to happen is the very stench of the very place, you don't even notice you have it anymore. You don't even notice it's on your clothes. It's in your hair. You don't even recognize that your own hands, even when you wash them over and over again, have the stench. And so you can be on a hog farm or dairy farm and you're even oblivious that you carry the stench. The Christian is finally spiritually awake enough to realize, wait a second, what's happening in our home is not normal, not in the sense of God normal. I want it to be something different. On the one hand, the Christian will grieve. It is perfectly acceptable for you to grieve with Christian friends and say, my life does not have the hopes and dreams that God would have for families. I know that. But that pain and battle is not all there is. See, the second part of the paradox is this wow and wonderful, that there's always a story of redemption and transformation. And God is in the middle of redemption and transformation. The rose blooms in the trash heap. And the greatest individuals who the scripture ever records, all of their lives, the plan A lives, always came out of plan B situations. You go through them and you look at Joseph and Daniel and Jonathan and Moses and Esther and Timothy. They're all plan B worlds. And yet they held on to a promise. To this day, you heard me say, when I get to heaven, I want to throw my arms around Joseph and I want to hug that man. And I want to say to Joseph, thank you. You do not know what you meant to me as a kid growing up and in my adult life. You had every right to live a plan B life without any hope or dream of anything better. But you hung in with a perspective. And God blessed that. And you wouldn't give it up, and you held on to it. And everything changed, Joseph, because of you. There's not a single person listening to me this morning who doesn't have some battle with this sense of, wow, do I just have to settle for a plan B life? The answer to that is this story of redemption cries out, no, no. You see, in the story of Joseph and Daniel and all those individuals, there was a bigger picture being lived out, a bigger picture they couldn't have seen. They had to step further back to see it, but the bigger picture explodes in effectiveness. God is always playing that out. I want you to put on the screen, if you wouldn't mind, the book of Hosea for a second. The third chapter of the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, there is a living illustration about a real family. This real and living family really had kids who went to school and really did have names and really did have friends and really lived at a real place. It's about a family that's broken. In fact, Hosea marries a woman named Gomer. Names were not as important back then, apparently. But he marries Gomer. And Gomer is unfaithful. They have children together, but she has affairs. And the affairs lead into worse things in the sense that it becomes the entire lifestyle. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, we're not going to get into the gory details. But I want you to notice, while it's about this one family, it's also about the broader umbrella. And God uses this as a living, I mean, you've heard of the living Christmas tree and those sort of things where something is sort of played out in front of you, you're supposed to see. This God plays out his redemptive story in the middle of this man's life. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another as an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes, which has to do with false word. So I brought her for, basically bought her for a little bit of silver and a little bit of barley. This woman is so down and so far into prostitution and pimping and everything else that goes with it. He basically, for a little bit of silver and a little barley, bought her back. And I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. That actual translation, I don't think, records the passion of that verse. That verse actually is a plea. It is Hosea begging, please don't do this. Please do not give yourself to any man, and I will give myself to you. In the middle of this story, redemption starts playing. This redemptive story never goes away. Next set of verses, 4 and 5, I'm going to skip by at the second, but here's what he's saying in that text. He's saying, Israel, I will call you and make you mine. I'll redeem you. The middle of this story basically means, do you want to know what God's doing in the middle of your brokenness? In the middle of your family that's in disarray? The answer is there's a bigger story playing out. Play with perspective your role. I know you can't redeem every marriage. I know that. But in your marriage, in your singleness, in your family, in your childhood, I don't know how others are going to choose sin or reject you or reject, but you cling and hold on to, this is what I will do. And God gives the promise that I will take you and I will use your story as a redemptive tool. I got 4 letters this last week. Those 4 letters are from one who is unmarried and in an abortion clinic when it starts. The number two and three letters were people in the middle of the pain of divorce and long, hard chapters in their lives. And the 4th letter was someone who's unloved in a marriage with a wife who said, I've given all I'm going to give. You look after the kids. I'm done. And the wife has somebody else and she's gone on. I'm going to stay married to you. So we have the 4 letters. You would think those are tragedies. But you read the second half of all 4 letters, and they are stories of pain and struggle, no doubt about it, but they are stories of redemption and triumph. They are stories like Brandt of transformed lives that I wouldn't choose for the world the way this transformation came about, but I wouldn't trade for the world the transformation that has come about. All 4 of them are triumphant stories. And so I say to those of you who are married, I know you may not be in the ideal, but you fight. You fight for the redemption story. You hang on. You have a God who's promised, in the words of Brandt, a God who's promised to meet you there. You fight for that. I don't know how soon your eyes will see it. I don't know if your eyes will see it before the next generation comes. I don't know, but you fight for righteousness. Carol Liston, sitting down here, she also had a communication with me this week. We were talking. Carol wrote this. She said, "To decide to marry is to decide to begin a new family, something that will outlive you, affecting generations of people beyond your lifetime." And then she talked about how most of us, when we got married, didn't think in those terms. I don't care where you are. What you're doing affects the generations. It's bigger than yourself. Fight for righteousness. God will meet you there. To those of you that are single, and there's multiples of singles of different kinds and all those things in the sense of situations. To those of you that are single by choice, that's a godly decision. 1 Corinthians 7, due to the culture and the hardness of the world and all kinds of reasons, for reasons to give your life to the kingdom, there are good reasons to be single and to choose singleness. Maybe there are people disappointed for you, but God isn't one of them. God isn't one of them. The people disappointed for you may have other plans for you, but God's not one of them. If you choose singleness, wonderfully says in the text. Some of the best families in this congregation are families of one. Some of the greatest ministries that are taking place are fueled by the lives of godly singles. Marriage is never a symbol of maturity. Marriage is never a symbol of wholeness. In fact, wholeness must always come in single portions, or you'll never, ever have healthy marriages. One of the great tragedies about marriages is we have far too many marriages because somebody rejected personal wholeness. And if you reject personal wholeness, then you have to go look for marriage to somehow fill in some kind of blank that a marriage can't fill in. So those of you that are in this room, there's a redemptive story in your singleness. Live it out. Those of you in this room that are single not by choice, I'm sorry for the pain and the tragedy and the sin that's brought that about. Maybe your spouse died way too soon. Maybe your spouse chose sin over faithfulness. Maybe it was your own sinfulness and your own spiritual immaturity that wreaked havoc, and you can't go back and put it back together again. Maybe you're single. And you can't figure out why in the world. God, why are you not honoring my prayer? I want to be married. God, why are you not honoring that? I want to give you the same answer I gave to three different, they happen to be girls, it's not always girls, but I gave to three different girls in the last 2 weeks. If I can use a visual illustration, a girl who is standing here going, "I've been praying and crying out, God, I'd like to have a family." And again, I'm speaking of people that I believe have wholeness. I mean, why? My answer on why I don't think there's somebody in her world that I would come to has to do with this pretty simple idea. Far too many young men have compromised their lives to be a suitable candidate for that girl. They have cut their throat with pornography. They've cut their throat with every kind of thing imaginable, and they have disqualified themselves for the kind of godly guy. And so when I say to them, "Have you met guys that would have been interested in you?" "Oh, yeah." "Were they the kinds of guys you would have been interested in?" "Well, most of them, no." You see, the very truth is that a 16-year-old boy last night and who's living this lifestyle, you are in fact sinning against the very girl who would love to share life with you, but you have been compromising your life. I understand single not by choice is very, very difficult for individuals. But I want to remind you, the perspective never changes. The perspective is, regardless of your circumstance, there's a bigger story God is playing out. And if you think marriage is the only story God's really interested in, boy, you're really wrong, and you're going to miss the great redemptive story to be played through your life. One single told me even this morning, "Surely God's biggest dream for me is not that I have a man. If God's biggest dream for me is that I have a man, something's wrong. You think God's pacing heaven? Boy, if I could just get her a guy. No. The redemptive process of what a life means and what it does. Let me finish with this. In Psalm 68, there's this recollection that in this world, you're going to have people that are running and creating all kinds of havoc with sin. And you're going to have people that are hanging on to the perspective of righteousness. They're both going to exist side by side. In Psalm 68, here's what he writes. God shall arise, his enemies, they shall be the ones who are scattered. And those who resist, those who hate him, they shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away by the wind, so shall you drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked and the unrighteous shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the desert. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. He's the father of the fatherless. He's the protector of the widows. He is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary individual into a house. And God leads the prisoners out into prosperity. That I have watched, and that has been my greatest privilege of being here through the years. You do not know, and I cannot express to you my appreciation for your faithfulness. In the middle of some of the hardest things to go for, all of us who love you have wept at the hard things in your life. And yet, you have proven God to be right. You have shined like the stars in the universe. You have had a redemptive story in the middle of your hard thing. You have proven God to be the father to the fatherless. And you have proven that he provides a house for the solitary individual. I am deeply impacted by your life. Thank you. And I am reminded we have a God who chooses in the middle of broken families to keep doing redemption. I'm going to ask that you stand. If you're in a family, I want you to hold hands. If there's a human being beside you that doesn't look like they would bite, would you hold their hands? If they look scary, you don't have to do that, okay? I simply would like to pray a blessing. It's all it is, but it's enough. A blessing. Father, would you cause your face to shine upon these individuals? Father, would you cause a redemptive story to flow from their lives? Father, would you cause their faithfulness to be as powerful as Joseph's or Daniel's or Esther's? Father, would you encourage them when they see nothing fruitful out of their own ministry, where it looks like days and years are going by and we can't see anything good? Father, would you help them to see by eyes of faith an eternal perspective and the applause of the angels? And Father, would you help them to long for the phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. And Father, in heaven, when you make the family to be fully restored, the family of God, and we all get to come home from our places of brokenness, Father, would you cause every faithful act to be seen and understood in its context? Father, help us long for good families. May we play wise roles. But Father, help us long to play roles in the redemptive story. Father, would you take our Plan B lives? And Father, would you live out your Plan A dreams? Father, may we strengthen one another and encourage one another and cheer one another on. Father, may we never, ever forget the role of just someone who believes in us to cheer for us. Lord, would you bless this congregation with that in the name of Christ?